Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
This morning I want to take a slice out of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus is addressing core issues that relate to the need to have heart righteousness, not just hand ritual. I've titled this, Avoiding the Pothole of an Unforged Character, or subtitled, Six Gatekeepers of the Heart. If you know anything about potholes, sometimes they can happen unexpectedly. That's a pothole you hope doesn't happen in your neighborhood. There is a car or a truck in the bottom of it that has disappeared out in front of that house that this sinkhole took place in England, and you can find it online. Not only are potholes waiting unexpectedly, but sometimes we're blind to them, and there it's like hitting one at night, and you didn't know it was there, you didn't anticipate it there, and this double-seater pickup found that that was a pothole that was more powerful than the horsepower under the hood. Probably another aspect of a pothole that can happen in metaphorically is when we think we might be strong and there's no danger in the middle of a cobblestone street that you think would be built with rock. This taxi discovered it wasn't rock underneath. Someone has said there is nothing more weak than a person who thinks they are strong. The Bible warns us, take heed when you stand, thinking that that's going to be normative, lest you fall. Jesus, in the opening part of the Sermon on the Mount, talks about the Beatitudes that we ought to have and attitudes that ought to be a part of our lives. And he envelopes those in blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he ends it with a blessing on those who are persecuted for having identified with Christ and righteousness. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in between that bracketed set of external beatitudes on each end is a whole set of future statements that if you're like this, then this will be your reward. For those who are kingdom people, for those who are rightly related to the one who is the king, there is also the promise of living righteously and God rewarding you accordingly. Not everything will happen, obviously, in this life. And so he moves you from both time to eternity with regard to those blessings. Out of the attitudes of righteousness come the influences of righteousness. When he talks about being light in a dark world, being salt in a tasteless world, And light dispels darkness, and salt savors that which is tasteless, or that which is decaying, it preserves. And so the influence that a righteous person can have is also an emphasis of the Lord. If you are of that character, you can be of that influence. And probably about that time, the leadership around him began to wonder, what's his relationship to the law? And has he come to change the law? Has he come to abolish the law? Has he come to violate the law? What is the relationship that Jesus has to the law? And so, as you know, in that famous statement, I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill. Now, part of the way he fulfills it is he completes it. He finishes portions of that law that needed to be finished, and he anticipates portions of the Mosaic Law and the Old Testament Torah that are yet to be fulfilled. But it will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. But then he decides to come after the central issue, and that is, it's not what we are on the outside, it's not what we claim to be in public, it's matters of the heart that are the heart of the matter. And so he begins to say, you've heard it say, but I say unto you. I've given you a chart just as a guide, and I really this morning want to lay a tool in front of you that you can take and use and massage and fill out a little bit more. But speaking of integrity, I love this story that comes out of the early history of Texas and Mexico. And as you know, we've gone back and forth a little bit in the history The Alamo celebrates a victory down in San Antonio. But Jorge Rodriguez was a Mexican bank robber who operated along the Texas border around the turn of the century. And he and those on this side of the border were so successful at doing what they were doing that the Texas Rangers, that's not the baseball team, but the Texas Rangers assigned an extra posse to patrol the Rio Grande area to try to catch these thieves. Jorge Rodriguez was one of the more famous. Late one afternoon, one of the Rangers saw Jorge slipping across the river, and he managed to trail him as Jorge returned to his home village. He watched as Jorge mingled with the town folks around the town well and then went into his favorite cantina to relax. The Texas Ranger managed to creep into the cantina and was able to get the drop on Jorge. And with a pistol to his head, he said, "I know who you are, Jorge Rodriguez, and I've come to get back all the money you've taken from the Texas banks. And unless you give it to me now, I'm going to pull the trigger." Even as he spoke, however, there was a serious problem. Jorge did not speak or understand English. And the Texas Ranger could not speak or understand Spanish. And they were at a verbal impasse. About that time, a villager came up and said, "I'm bilingual. Do you want me to interpret for you?" The ranger nodded, and the villager put into the ranger's words into Spanish so Jorge could understand them. "Jorge Rodriguez," he translated into Spanish, "I know who you are. I've come to get all the money you've stolen from the Texas banks. Unless you give it to me now, I'm going to pull the trigger." Jorge nervously replied, "Tell the big Texas Ranger that I've not spent any of the money. If he'll go to the town well, face north, count down 5 stones, he'll find a loose one there. And if he'll pull it out, he'll find all the money right there. Please, tell him quickly." The translator assumed a solemn look and said to the Texas Ranger in perfect English, "Jorge Rodriguez says he's a brave man and he's not afraid to die." That, my friends, is a problem with character. It's a problem with character. And whether it's north or south of the border, whether it's east or west in the country, sin is sin and crime is crime, and it happens all over. But you may never be arrested and you may never have a lawman come looking for you. But the question is, what's the heart look like underneath the exterior? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to that great passage. It begins in chapter 5 and verse 21. You've heard that the ancients were told, and there's a quotation from the Old Testament, and you see the passages on your sheet, so I'll not try to repeat all of those, but you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Now that's an enigmatic phrase. What is this escalation of seriousness with the demonstration of this emotion called anger? If integrity is foundational to influence and heart righteousness is what is being called for rather than hand ritual, Frank Outlaw is right when he says, "Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. And watch your character, because they become your destiny." What he tells us here is the ultimate effect. And I want to give you the ultimate effect. We're very familiar with the ultimate effect. You shall not commit murder. What I think Jesus is saying is, if you never want to be guilty of committing murder, taking another one's life unlawfully, then you need to deal with the emotion from which it all stems, and that's the issue of anger. If you have anger in your heart, you're already guilty. Now, that doesn't mean you can go ahead and pull the trigger. Because you've already sinned, you might as well sin all the way. Obviously, that's not the application. But what we have here is an escalation from anger to speech to action in the statements that are made in the illustration. He gives us a religious illustration. He'll give us a civil illustration. But the root cause of murder, as we have said, the root cause is anger. Is anger. So then what do you do? What's the heart level solution? Well, as he illustrates it, it might be a surprise to some of us that when he says, if you call someone you good for nothing, the way New American Standard translates it, it's an Aramaic term, raka. That's not been one of my big sins, to call somebody raka. But let me translate it and paraphrase it, airhead. Empty head. Good for nothing. We have real creative ways we say it. He's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. The elevator doesn't go to the top floor. You know, the lights are on, but nobody's home. Like some of the youthful ones, he's just a few fries short of a happy meal. But my favorite of all is, the wheel is spinning, but the hamster's dead. You get the imagery. He said, if you say that, you're guilty enough to go to court. You said something you ought not to say, and so with the escalating action, there's an escalating punishment. And if you call somebody a fool, say if you're angry, you're already guilty, but if you verbalize that, that's even worse. But if you call somebody a fool, the Greek word is moron, you are liable to go to hell. Now, why? Well, biblically, if you call someone a fool, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. If you're calling somebody a fool, you're calling somebody, you're saying they don't know God and they deserve to go to hell. It would be like us saying, God damn you. And if you think you have the right to do that, then you are headed there yourself because you neither understand God, you obviously don't understand grace, and you've missed the whole concept of justice. Jesus will later say, judge not lest you be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you yourself will be judged. In 40 years of ministry, I can't tell you how many times I've watched a judgmental spirit, a bitterness spirit begin to develop, and it ultimately comes back and bites and ruins families. Jesus is saying we need to put a check on it. If you don't start it at the heart and stop it at the heart, it's going to end up in action, and that action could be devastating to you and obviously to other people. So his illustration is, if you know that somebody has something against you, you're to leave your gift at the altar. This is the pre-cross context. You're to leave your gift at the altar, go and reconcile with your brother, and then come back and offer your sacrifice. If it is a civil situation, you need to settle it out of court because you don't know where it'll go in the court system. You don't know who's going to arrest you. You don't know how they're going to try you. You don't know what the judge is going to say or the jury is going to say. And you're not going to get out of there until you've had to pay the very last cent. So whether it's a religious illustration because it does affect our worship, or whether it's a civil illustration because it definitely affects our relationships, both the vertical and the horizontal come into focus, as Jesus will later in his ministry, because that's the summary of the law. The ancients thought, as long as we don't pull the trigger, we can do anything and say anything and feel anything we want. But the heart level solution that he asks us for in this first one is to reconcile before it's too late. To reconcile before it's too late. That really is an echo of the sixth commandment of Exodus 20, verse 13. And then he goes to an echo of the seventh commandment. He's sort of starting in on the second half of the Decalogue, so to speak. And he picks it up in verse 27, and he says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You know, adultery is wrong. It's unfaithfulness. It's violation of covenant. But he says, I say unto you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in the heart, at the heart level. So the ultimate effect of you shall not commit adultery, what's the root cause? It's not a hard one to figure out, and it's these first two that really help us set for the chart of the rest. In other words, if adultery is the final result, let's check it at the heart level and expose what really will get us into trouble, and that's having desires, epithumia in Greek, and an intensive passion that ought not to be there. It's the glance that has become more than a glance, it's a gaze. It's not just seeing, it's looking with leering intent. It's a present tense, continuous idea of pursuing something that the Bible said you and I are not to have. He's using the marital relationship, but it could extend to, sexuality, to food, to drink, to drugs, to stuff. So what's my answer? Well, Origen took the Bible way too literally and missed the literal intent. Because it says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Luke will add the foot, and throw it from you. It's better for you not, to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What he's saying is that God is the one who can make a difference in your life, and if God's not making a difference in your life, that ought to be a gut check, pardon my vernacular, about where you're heading for eternity. But if lust is the root cause, I take it that what he's saying is the heart level solution is to remove the stimulus. The eye and the hand are two ways of being offenders in sexuality and in lust. And so he's saying, you got to deal with the stimulus. If I read the literature right, men, all of us are vulnerable to the illicit material that comes over the internet. You used to have to go to the worst part of town to find it. It's now available on your cell phone. How do you keep that from happening? Whether it's Covenant Eyes or another such thing that a brother or somebody else can help keep you accountable, whether it's in the home where everything is kept visible, checked. Here at the seminary, I've asked our IT people to check me anytime, anywhere, anytime. When I was pastoring, I asked one of our head elders, I said, who took care of my computer, I said, you just keep a monitor, check my computer, check our computer. Only my wife knows the parental code on our television. It's just a safety thing. Now, can I sneak around and sin? We all can. I was speaking at a singles conference for a local church here in town out at a conference ground one time and was talking about this, the vulnerability of in this whole area. Three ladies came up and said, Mark, you need to know it's not just the men that face this. We women face this. They were flight attendants who travel and late night boredom, et cetera. What's on TV, what's on available. It's unbelievable. How do you remove the stimulus? Jay Carty wrote a book, Taking Back Ground, Lost to Satan, a number of years ago. He used to be an NBA basketball player. And his little phrase, I don't like chocolate eclairs, but his little statement caught my attention. If you're on a diet, you don't keep chocolate eclairs in the refrigerator. That's not how you face temptation. If adultery is the final effect, and if lust is the root cause, then you've got to deal with what sets you off, regardless of whether it's sexuality, chemical, food, you name it. We all struggle in many ways, not the least of which is controlling our tongues, as James 3 says. So if we haven't found you or me and all the other illustrations, we could go to James 3 and find us all. Remove the stimulus. A third, that takes us then, well, what happens when there is a problem in the marital arena? And he said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And the question is divorce okay since it was allowed by Moses? That's going to be picked up in chapter 19. The issue is, you've heard it say, but in each of these, what he's addressing is the wrong application that the scribes and the Pharisees were making of these Old Testament statements. And what Jesus is saying is the true intent of the law was not just to put a skirt of protection around the externals, but circumcision of the heart was a key doctrine of Deuteronomy. It was a heart-level issue. It always was intended to be a heart-level issue. Well, if divorce is not what God likes, and Malachi says God hates divorce, then how do we deal with a passage like this? Well, what I think he's saying, and let me read it to you, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That was in part protection. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. This is what the leaders would never have thought about. The unrighteous divorce actually pushes people in sinful directions. And what he's saying is an unlawful divorce, an unrighteous divorce that has no biblical cause, not only may free you from the relationship, but it throws others into sinful, compromising relationships, because that was never the intent of marriage from God's perspective. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, time doesn't permit us. That's about four sermons all by itself. But let me put it this way and let you work on it on your own. The root cause of unrighteous divorce is selfishness. In other words, isn't my happiness more important than God's holiness? That's really the root issue. If I'm going to divorce for any other cause than the Bible might allow, and there's debate on what's allowable and what isn't, but if I'm going to do it on any other grounds than God would say is permissible, though obviously not, you know, desirable, for any other reason, it would be because I have selfish motives to step beyond the boundaries of God's leadership. And therefore, the heart-level solution is to accept the standard of God and live by it. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what Jesus will echo is, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. The permanency of marriage was always the intent of God. Do we accept the intention of God for marriage when we say, I do, and we commit to our spouse? Forsaking all others, I cling only to you. Am I willing to be truthful in that commitment? Well, that then leads us to the next gatekeeper of the heart, and that is this: you shall not make false vows. I find it fascinating. This immediately follows the other discussion. You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. You shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, he gives us some interesting illustrations here. But I say unto you, make no oath at all, verse 34, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your hair or your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, you can color it, but that doesn't change it. But let your statement be yes, yes, no, no, beyond any of this is literally of the evil one. Why? Because who lied from the beginning? The evil one. Now, the Jews had some very creative ways of getting around fulfilling their promises. I learned that when I was a kid. We had a little thing going on in Cypress Avenue in Glenwood Springs, Colorado, where I grew up. We had about 25 homes and 125 kids on one block. It was a notorious city block in the little town of Glenwood Springs, Colorado, a little tourist town, because it was loaded with kids. Maybe it was in the water, I don't know. But we had buku kids from kindergarten through high school on that block. We had a mini city and everything that came with it. And so we would play these games, and we would say King's X, and we'd cross our fingers, which meant we don't have to keep our word. And when we would try to, when we really wanted to swear that we would, we said, cross my heart and hope to die, stick 10,000 needles in my eye. That was the oath that we would make. But we then played this game that my shoelaces are crossed, so I'm exempt. Or as I walked away from somebody, I could look cross-eyed, and if my eyes were crossed, I didn't have to keep my promise. We had creative ways of getting around keeping our word. Well, the Jews had that. If they swore by the God of heaven, you need to know you could take that one to the bank. But if they just simply swore, they didn't have to. If they called on the gold in the temple, that bound them. But if they left that phrase out, you couldn't trust them. And what he's saying is that you don't need to have a guarantee beyond yourself in order to tell the truth. You don't have to swear by, and you've heard it, by God, I'm going to. See, we it's calling on a higher authority. It's calling on an external source of authority as if I needed that to be honest and be truthful. That's what he's getting out. And even the hair on your head, you don't determine it. So what he's saying is that don't make promises you can't control. That's probably the theme underlying all of the pledge promises in Proverbs. Don't commit to what you can't fulfill. Don't take a loan you can't repay. Don't become a surety for a neighbor. Why? Because you don't know whether that neighbor's going to default on the loan or not. It's an integrity issue of the heart. Can you say yes, yes, no, no, and mean it? Now, there's a lot of saying that all oaths are wrong. That's what Jesus is saying. But there's oaths all the way through the Bible, not to mention the fact that he made a promise and confirmed it with an oath of his own. You have Abraham making oaths. You have Paul making oaths. The issue isn't whether or not you can make an oath. The issue is making an oath without the intention of keeping it, when you ought to be able to say yes, yes, no, no. If you go into a court, they ask you to put a hand on a Bible, maybe. Do they still do that? And raise your right hand. Do you promise to swear, tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? They're falling into the trap. You need something beyond you to tell the truth. And it's a way of saying, I can say yes to that because I intend to tell the truth. You shall not make false vows. You shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. What's the root issue? The root cause to which he is addressing himself is the issue of dishonesty. The issue of dishonesty. Can you say yes and mean it? Can you say no and mean it? Because anything beyond that, you're falling into the prey of dishonesty is simply a cloak of a lie, and therefore you're of the evil one when you do it that way. So what's the heart-level solution to dishonesty? Not to be too hard, don't commit to what you can't control. That's really what he's saying. Don't swear by heaven. It's God's, you know, residence. Don't swear by earth. It's the footstool for his feet. Don't swear by Jerusalem. You don't own Jerusalem. That's the city of the great king. Don't swear even by your own head. Because you're assuming you have control of how much hair you have or what color it was going to be. Both of those are problematic. Some to other more people to a greater extent than others. So we don't commit to what we can't control. But we do commit to what we can control. And mean it. There's an old phrase that we've sort of lost out. You know, his word or her word is her bond. What I love about Israel is many of the deals that are made as they cut and polish the diamonds in the diamond factories in Israel. Millions of dollars exchange hands simply by the shake of a hand. This is true, and you can trust me. And they exchange the stuff on the shake of a hand because it's an industry that depends upon, obviously, integrity for the four C's of its quality. Don't commit to what you can't control. There's another one. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And it goes on, a wound for a wound, etc. But I say unto you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you or take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. To him who asks of you, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. What in the world? Is he teaching pacifism? Obviously, the Bible doesn't teach national pacifism. Not all war is righteous, obviously, and much of war is absolutely evil, without question. But he's talking at the level of interpersonal relationships. And the issue and the root cause that he's addressing, if I can just suggest it to you, is the issue of revenge. And what he's saying is, how do you stop the cycle of revenge, the tit for tat, the hit for hit, the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Actually, was instituted as the law so that you wouldn't take revenge beyond what was justified. It was a guarantee of righteousness, and it was a limitation to unrighteousness. So how does Jesus want that to happen at the heart? When I was in eighth grade, we moved from Colorado to Phoenix, from the mountains about 9,000 feet to the desert. I'm still forgiving my parents? No. It's a providential move in our lives for all kinds of reasons. But I was an eighth grader and navigating into a new school, in R.E. Simpson Grade School on 23rd Avenue in Missouri in Phoenix, Arizona, had a way of welcoming you into the community, and that was you had to fight whoever they asked you to fight to figure out where you were in the totem pole of fighting ability. All of my life I've been short. When I was younger, I was a lot shorter. And grew more out of high school than during high school. But I was in eighth grade, but they sent a sixth grader. His name was Jimmy Yates. And it was sent from the eighth grade, sort of the gang on campus. And they said, "This is from Steve Sawyer." And he hauled off to punch me in the mouth. Now, kids, you lay awake at night at times thinking, what would happen if that ever happened to me? And I'm not stupid, and I thought, I'll duck. I'll come up, and I'll smack him in the mouth. So I did that. And he cussed me out. But I felt pretty good about it, except I knew that he was just the first. And he was sort of level with me, so it was a fair fight. But he was sort of a tough little sixth grader that they were nurturing up into their gang. They didn't appreciate the fact that I smacked him. Called me a few Sunday school words. So it was about a day later that Steve Sawyer himself comes, and he's a lot bigger than I am. He says, "You think you're pretty tough?" I said, "No, I really don't." He said, "You hit Jimmy Yates." I said, "Yeah, he swung at me first." He said, "So if I swing at you, you're going to swing at me?" I didn't answer him. So he smacked me. Just biffed me. I said, "Are you done?" He looked at me, expecting I'd tear into him or run. I said, "Are you done?" I said, "Anything else?" It stopped it, and I learned something by that. Now, the fun thing is I had Jim Kupchak sitting in front of me in my classroom, and Jim didn't like Steve at all. So Jim Kupchak, who later came to Christ, I found out, Jim Kupchak became my protector. I had a fullback for a protector in eighth grade. And I just sort of lived under his shadow for a little while. But Mr. Patina, the algebra teacher, heard what had happened. So he called Steve in and gave him the swats. Steve and Jim Kupchak then fought. And Jim won. Then Jim had to fight the next guy up. His name was Tommy Molina, and nobody had beaten Tommy Molina. He's so fast. He was like Rocky personified. And he stopped it. It was a quick fight. Jim said, "I'm done." But I learned some things. If you take revenge, it just escalates the issue. But as the Old Testament says, a soft answer turns away wrath. So the illustrations that he gives, and there's two or three of them, and you can read them, I think the heart-level solution is to go beyond the expectation to eliminate the conflict. In the conscription that started in the Persian Empire, probably borrowed from the Babylonians that ended up in the Roman, if they had mile markers along, especially in Israel, called the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea, And if those were laid out in links, and if they conscripted you to make you carry their pack for one, he said, "Why don't you go two? Take the extra step. If they want your undergarment, give them your cloak as well." It's go beyond the expectation to solve the conflict. He's not saying if they hit you on the right cheek, say, "Hey, why don't you hit this side?" What he's saying is it's not a personal resistance that moves into a revenge mentality, because that only escalates the conflict. rather than de-escalate the conflict. Well, the last one is, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. And then they added a phrase, he adds a phrase, that wasn't ever commanded in the Old Testament, but was modeled even by godly people. Guys like David in Psalm 139, how I hate them that hate you, O Lord. And the imprecatory psalms were sort of like, I hope God burns you really good. Those kinds of attitudes. And so that gave them the freedom that we can treat other people who are our enemy in bad ways. Jesus wants to counter that. And so he says, you've heard it say, but I say, and you love your enemies. He's not going to let them get away with the hate of the enemy. And then beyond that, pray for them, because then you're asking, what's God's will for my enemy? That'll change everything. So that you may be sons of your Father. Not how you get into heaven, but how you act like sons of the Father. You are sons of the Father in a visible way. For he causes his Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what good is that to you? Don't tax collectors do that? If you only give to your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't Gentiles do the same? Therefore, and here comes the standard of righteousness that's been true in the Old Testament and the New Testament, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, what's the root issue here? The root issue here is thinking that I have the right or the privilege to practice reciprocity. I'll be good to you if you're good to me. In the Middle East, that's a core value in the system. And everybody expects reciprocal responses. If you are helped by them, they're expecting you to help them. And that goes back and forth, and it's obligation. If you accepted help, you're obligated then to return the help. We have a real sophisticated word for it. We call it networking. You know, good business practice. But the issue is making the choices with whom I want to have a reciprocal relationship. Do we treat the attendants at Jack in the Box like we treat each other on campus? If they're a little late with your tacos at the taco joint, what's your response to them? Is it the same as a brother and sister you sit next to in class? If you're talking on the phone to a salesperson, would you talk to one of your pastoral staff that way? If there's a difference there, we've missed this one. Because reciprocity is not the standard of the king. Grace is. Mercy is. God blesses both groups with rain. God blesses both groups with sun. God does not play partiality games, James tells us, and therefore we ought not to either. When we play partiality, we're expecting partiality, and that's way beyond fairness and grace. Standard, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, is repeated throughout Leviticus. The standard, be perfect, for your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect in what? In the context. And what he's really saying is, this is the ultimate fulfillment of the law. You like the law? Let's practice the law, because the law is loving God wholeheartedly, loving one's neighbor without reciprocity and without exception. So let God be your guide to love. I lay this out before you. The first two sort of gave me the mechanics of it, and there's a lot of work that I would encourage you to do in background study. It's loaded. Looking up the passages on the left-hand side and seeing how it plays out. Plato said, the unexamined life is one that's not worth living. Jeremiah, the prophet, said, let us examine our ways. Let's test them. And then I love this. And if I could paraphrase it, then let's beat a path back to the Lord. Let's return to the Lord. What is the standard of God in these interpersonal relationships? One of my favorite stories comes out of China. In ancient China, the people desired security from the barbaric hordes of the north. So they built the Great Wall of China. They wanted it so high you couldn't climb over it, so thick you couldn't break it down, so long you couldn't go around. Security, they thought, was achieved. The only problem was that during the first 100 years of the war's existence, China was invaded 3 times. Was the wall a failure? Not really, for not once did the barbaric hordes climb over. Not once did they break it down or go around it. Well, how did the hordes get into China? The answer lies in the condition of human nature and its lack of character. They simply bribed the gatekeeper and marched right through the gate. The fatal flaw of the Chinese defense was placing too much reliance on a wall and not putting enough effort into building the character of the gatekeepers. We at Dallas Seminary have as one of our core values expressed in our mission statement, godly servant leaders. Because if we're ever going to have an influence, it will only come off the foundation of integrity. Let's pray. Father, make us people who are as concerned about the heart as we are about the hand. For that's the heart of the matter for you. Forgive us for setting up our human standards that allow us to wiggle and escape the commitments of our lips, the commitments of our lives, the promises we've made, the standard we've said we'd uphold. I pray that for myself, for my colleagues on the faculty and staff, and for our students, and for these prospective students. Thank you for the richness of your word and how it's life-transforming when we allow your spirit to apply it to our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.